two places this morning in your Bibles. The first is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Matthew chapter 16 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to speak about begin a series actually on the distinctives, Baptist distinctives. So let's read first Matthew chapter 16, and we really won't be coming back to this, so you won't need to mark this or anything. Matthew 16 or verse 16, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to Peter. So this is important to understand that the background of this, what's taking place here, to be able to understand what's being said. Start at verse 15. Jesus says, "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him," that is, unto Peter. So it's basically just a two-person conversation. He says to Peter, "Thou art Peter." Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee," that is Jesus saying unto Peter, "thou art Peter. But upon this rock," speaking of himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, Roman Catholicism uses this verse to teach that Peter is the rock that the church is built upon. That's not what it says. But that's the basis of Catholicism and Orthodoxy as well. The Greek, the Eastern, and the Russian, and so forth, all of them, they all go back to this as Peter being the foundation of the church. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." So Paul's writing Timothy, the young pastor at the church at Ephesus, and he's saying, "Man, I'm hoping to get to see you soon, but this is important. So I want you to have this now, if something happens and I'm not able to come." He says, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." The church, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, put that aside for a moment. I want to go through some history here a little bit, but early this summer, I believe it was the end of May, a good friend of ours in Kansas, Andy Jones, passed away. He and his wife, Sandra, had attended our church in Kansas. And on many of our trips, I think almost every time we were back in Kansas, we got a chance to see them and spend a little bit of time with them each time. But in fact, at Thanksgiving, we visited with him and Sandra, and after he'd gotten out of the hospital from his cancer surgery. But shortly after they started attending our church in Kansas, we were visiting with him one day, and Andy asked me a question that I had never been asked before or after in 37 years of ministry. He said, "Why are you a Baptist?" That's a great question. Nobody else has ever asked me that. And so I answered him. I said, "Well, first and foremost, I'm a Christian. That's what's most important. I'm a Christian by the grace of God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which has washed away my sins and made me a child of God fit for heaven. That's what's most important. But I'm a Baptist by my convictions. I was raised Roman Catholic. I got saved and became a Baptist because of what I believe. They're two separate things, but both are important. And certainly being Baptist is not more important than being Christian. That's foremost. But second, I'm a Baptist by my convictions. Now that's the short answer. Over the next few weeks, you're going to get the long answer. And so we talked about that day and went on, but good question. Several years ago, Gary did this study in Sunday school, in the adult Sunday school class, but I felt like it might be worthwhile to address it in the morning service as well, just so people understand that it's not just a random choice. It's not just a preference. But there are biblical reasons for being a Baptist. And I'll readily admit that not every Baptist church really believes the things that we're going to be looking at in this series. There are a lot of churches that are Baptist in name only and have long abandoned the principles, the traditions that have been part of a Baptist church. Unlike many denominational churches, the name Baptist is not derived from a founder, as Lutheranism is, Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church. It's not based upon a governing principle of the founders, such as Methodists, the methods of John and Charles Wesley that are a part of and the basis of Methodism. It's or the Presbyterians, or John Calvin and John Knox were the founders, but they had principles. The Presbytery, the government of the church, is where the name comes from. The name Baptist originated during the Dark Ages, also known as the time of the Inquisition, very appropriately named if you understand anything about what the Spanish Inquisition was. It was the Catholic Church destroying, killing Christians because of their opposition. But this name came about during that time, and it was given in derision to the Christians who taught and practiced believers' baptism. Contrary to common belief, Roman Catholicism was not the first church. How many of you heard that? Until the Reformation, the only church was the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that's commonly taught. It's not true. Before the Reformation, there were other churches. In fact, in 1054, there's what they call the Great Schism. That's when the Orthodox churches broke away from Catholicism. So that was 500 years before the Reformation. I mean, that's pretty well documented in history, but people seem to ignore that there was at least one other faction that existed prior to the Reformation. Now, if you study Orthodoxy, you find out that pretty much they're Roman Catholic, except they don't have a pope. That's the, and I know I'm simplifying it, but that's basically the difference. So many of the other worship of Mary and the idols and all the other stuff is all part of Orthodoxy, just like it is part of Roman Catholicism. They believe that the elements of the Lord's Supper actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, not representatives and so forth. So there's not a lot of distinction except for the Orthodox don't have a pope. But that existed in 1054. Roman Catholicism actually began in the 3rd century. It did not exist in the 1st century. Now, certainly there's been error. I mean, Paul writes a lot about the errors in his letters and Corinthians and Galatians and Timothy and so forth. There's always been error that's been tried to be introduced into the church. But it wasn't until the 3rd century that this, what grew into Catholicism, came into being. They had begun to drift away from the Bible. They've begun to believe and teach things that are contrary to the scriptures. And again, as a Roman Catholic, I'm quite familiar with that stuff. I mean, after getting saved, it was eye-opening to see just the distinctions between what I was taught as a child, through my first communion classes, through my confirmation classes, through the religious instruction we went to every week, and all that stuff, how very little of it has a foundation here. This is what's important, okay? And they abandoned that, and that's what grew into the Catholicism. In fact, the whole concept of churches organized under the authority of a man is foreign to scriptures. The scriptures show no governing body or governing individual outside of the local congregation. That's the pattern established in the New Testament. That's the pattern that was taught by the apostles, that each local congregation was a separate entity in and of itself. Now, I believe that in the what's called the universal church, I believe that everybody that's saved, regardless of where they go to church or if they go to church, if you're saved, you're part of the body of Christ. You're going to be in heaven. You're saved. You're part of the what's called the universal church. You know, there's a joke talked about this couple, Methodists, they die and they get to heaven. And, you know, Peter, of course, Peter's always predominant. Peter's ushering them around, you know, showing them around. He said, as they approach this one room, Peter goes, and they walk by this room and they get past it down the hallway a little ways. And somebody says, well, why do we have to be quiet? Because as they walk by, they can see some people in there. He says, that room's where all the Baptists are, and they think they're the only ones here. No, I don't. If you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I don't care what. If you go to a Jehovah's Witness church, you're going to be in heaven. Because it's not Baptist that saves you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. But we're going to, you know, I'm going to cover this church government stuff a little bit later on in the study as we go. But the mainline denominations that came out of Catholicism at the Reformation are the Protestants. A Baptist is not a Protestant. You see, many people don't understand that there were other groups that existed prior to the Reformation. There were believers from the first century on and beyond up to today who were never a part of Roman Catholicism. Now, certainly, I came out of Catholicism. But how many of the rest of you came out of Catholicism here this morning? Two, three, okay. Just a couple of us, there's three of us. Only those who came out of Catholicism are Protestants. That would be the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, and so forth. There are so many other groups that have their roots outside of Catholicism. In fact, this is where their roots are. And this is where the Baptists have their roots. And these groups sought to remain faithful to the scriptures. They were scattered throughout the world. They had been identified as Felicians, Donatists, Cathari, Waldenses, and many, many other names. They weren't a single unified body. You look at the church and you go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you read about seven churches there. The church at Ephesus, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Sardis, the church at Thyatira, and so forth. Individual churches. And the message that John had was to each individual church in a specific locality, not to the universal church. The organization of the physical church is not a worldwide organization. It was never intended to be. Grace Baptist Church stands alone. Now, certainly there are other churches of like faith that we would communicate with, like Woodstock, the Grace Baptist Church in Woodstock, Brother Sparks, where young people often go down to the youth rally there, and Chi Lai Baptist Church up in Rochester, New York. We've gone to the youth rally there, and Hope Baptist Church out in Toledo, where Eileen and I have gone out to the pastor school there. So they're churches of like faith that we fellowship with, but we're not connected to them in any kind of a governmental way. Separate. That's the biblical pattern. And that's what these groups were, the Paulicians and so forth. They were individuals in localities that strove to maintain the scriptures as their guiding force. Now, some of them failed. Some of them we would not want any association with today. But one of the things that they had in common was some certain beliefs, and not necessarily all the ones we're going to cover in this series. But one thing that they had in common was believers' baptism. And that's where the name came from. Their enemies, the Roman Catholic Church primarily, and others, because they were also persecuted by the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, was Anabaptist. They were labeled Anabaptist by those who opposed them. Anna is the Greek word for again, because even though these people were baptized as infants in the churches that they grew up in, when they got saved and wanted to join the group of believers that was being faithful to the Bible, they had to be baptized again. That's where Anabaptist came from. Eventually, the name was, the Anna part was dropped, and we just have Baptist. That's where the name came from, given by our enemies. Go to Acts chapter 11 for a moment. And this maybe isn't really a strong argument, but I think it's interesting and worthwhile taking a look at. Acts chapter 11, begin at verse 19. We were looking here at the church at Antioch. And as we studied in the past different things and studied the book of Acts and so forth, the one thing that you begin to see is that, you know, the church started in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, Peter preached. After the Holy Ghost came upon them. That was the beginning of the church when the Holy Ghost came upon Peter and the other disciples. Then it says in the end of the chapter, it says, and many were added to the church in Acts chapter 2. The church that was started when the Holy Ghost came was added to when 3,000 got saved in response to the preaching of Peter. So the church started in Jerusalem, the first century church. But soon, it shifted to Antioch. And Antioch kind of became the headquarters of biblical Christianity in the first century. That all of Paul's missionary journeys went forth from the city of Antioch. So that's what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So the persecution has caused them to scatter away from Jerusalem and to spread out through Asia Minor. And one of the places they come to is Antioch, among others. But Antioch is one of them. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, and he that should go as far as Antioch, who when he came had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas was a key figure in that early church. He took Paul under his wing and trained him and prepared him for the ministry. And then soon they became a team. And then finally, Paul kind of rose up again above him and became the leader of the team. But it started with Barnabas. a great man, and he's gone to check things out there in Antioch, and he sees what's going on, and he commends him for what's going on. Verse 24, for he was a good man, speaking of Barnabas, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. So now he's taken Antioch, Paul back there, to further his training and preparation for the ministry. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves to the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You know who called them Christians? Their enemies. The Christian name came about through persecution, assigned by the enemy. The same way that the Baptist name came about. It was given in derision by our enemies. Again, I related, but not a real strong argument, but just interesting that the first century believers got a name from their enemies, just like we Baptists. Now, as you look back again in church history, you see that there are Mennonites and the Brethren and others also trace their history back to the Anabaptists. So not all that had their roots in the Anabaptist movement, if you could call it that, have remained completely true to the Word of God. But I believe the Baptists, for the most part, maybe not so much anymore, but in a way anyway, many Baptists have still remained faithful. Do you realize that there's a movement today to drop the name Baptist from the churches? You say, well, it doesn't appeal to the masses. I'm not a Baptist to appeal to the masses. I'm a Baptist because of what Baptist means. And I will not support the idea of getting rid of that name, because to me it means something. It's what we stand for. Baptists traditionally have held to the doctrines of the Bible, believed, practiced, taught, and passed on to others from the first century. And in this series, the next few weeks, I'm going to use the Baptists as an acrostic. Each letter of the word Baptist is going to associate with a particular doctrine that we're going to focus upon. Many of these distinctions, Baptist distinctives as they're called, are believed by other churches, but not all of them. Some of these are only held by Baptists today, especially one. So there's some differences, and there are doctrinal differences. You know, we talked about sound doctrine last Sunday, and this is all kind of building upon that message as well. But these are distinguishing characteristics of a Baptist church. Not all Baptist churches, because some get away from it. And there are some Bible churches also that hold to these, what are considered Baptist, but they just don't want to have the name Baptist any longer for whatever reason. But they still hold to this. So if we come to our first, the B in Baptist, it stands for biblical authority. I don't think there's any question about our position on the Bible in this church. Now, certainly, this church takes an even stronger stand on the authority in believing that the King James Bible is actually God's word, not just a reliable translation. I really believe in biblical authority. When I stand up and tell you I believe the Bible is the word of God, I'm saying the one that I'm holding in my hand, not some abstract that doesn't even exist. Because sadly to say, there's a lot of people that would say the same thing I say, but they mean something completely different by it. Because they don't believe that we have a Bible that we can hold in our hands. They believe all that they have is the best effort that man can do to translate from the original languages manuscripts that they hope are accurate into our language. And then they themselves read it and decide what's the Word of God and what's not. You tell me, in that scenario, who's the authority? Is it this book? Or is it the one deciding what is and what isn't the Word of God? See, man becomes his own authority with that kind of position. This is my authority, folks. I don't change it. I don't add private interpretations to it. I just believe what it says, even when it doesn't make sense to me, even when I don't fully understand it, because thus saith the Lord. That's what I've got here. I've got God's preservation of his perfect word in my language. I believe in the infallibility of the scriptures. I believe in the perfect preservation of them. I don't believe in the dumb God theory, as Sam Gitt calls it, that God inspired his word, gave it to us in the Hebrew and the Greek, but then somehow let it get lost. Wow, misplaced it. Where did that go? No, the Bible says God exalts his word above his name. The name of Jesus, that every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name that is above every name. The name that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name that the second commandment is, thou shalt not take, or the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. See, God puts a premium on his name, doesn't he? But he says, I exalt my word above my name. This book's important, folks. This book is God's communication to us. What we need to know. How the church is supposed to operate. How my life is supposed to be lived. And most importantly, how I can get right with God to make peace with him. It's important that we got God's word. Inspired, infallible. There's another term I'm looking for. I can't think. God gave us his word. Folks have dismissed some things that I've said at times. Well, that's just your interpretation. Or that's your Baptist belief. I hate that one. No, it's not. And you will understand nothing about true Baptists with that kind of a statement. And the sad thing is they oftentimes don't give the opportunity for me to show them that my Baptist belief is rooted right here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration in a context here, where he and James and John were with Jesus Christ, and they saw Jesus change before their very eyes. They saw him just become, his countenance was shining forth, and his clothing was glistening. And then they saw Moses and Elijah appear with him on that Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter's immediate response was, well, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He said, just calm down, Peter. The Lord said, you know, hold your horses there, bud. That's not what this is about. And while they were there, while they saw, Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah appear, and Jesus Christ transformed before their eyes, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that's what Peter's talking about as he's writing 2 Peter chapter 1. And he says this, starting in verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the voice which came from heaven we heard while we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter says, I heard that. I was there. I saw what took place before our eyes. And I came up with the stupid idea of building three tabernacles. But God's voice is what I remember. But then look what he says, verse 19. We have also a more and a voice from heaven is the word of prophecy that we've got. Lifted above God's name. More authoritative than if sitting here this morning we heard God's voice speak. We have also a short word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, let me show you what this really means. I've got the secret. I've got the key to unlocking this. Peter says, no. This more sure word of prophecy, more sure than that voice from heaven, is not of private interpretations. Anybody that can read and understand it can get what it says. You don't need, other than the Holy Ghost within you, you don't need help understanding it from me, from somebody else. It should be able to be gotten right there. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As Peter and Paul and Matthew and Mark and all the writers and Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote down the words of God, the voice from heaven at times told them to write, that became the more sure word prophecy, which we have preserved for us here today in this book that I'm holding in my hands, which is our authority, God's word. Oh, it's your interpretation. It's your Baptist belief. No, let me show you. Here's what the Bible says. The church is not built on Peter, it's built on Jesus Christ. We saw that, right? This book is the basis because God's exalted it above his name. And God commanded, commanded Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, studying, rightly dividing the word of truth. God gave us his word. God preserved it for us because it's important and it's what's to guide us in all that we do. Roman Catholicism, their authority is the teachings of the fathers, the traditions of the church, and the decrees of popes. They have taken this and they've set it aside for those three things. All three of those things to a Roman Catholic are more important than this book. I was saved at 23 years old. I told you, I was raised in a Roman Catholic church. I went through the whole game until I was about 16 years old. Everything that a young Roman Catholic boy would go through. I was not an altar boy, but other than that, the communion, first communion, the confirmation, the baptism, all that. Do you realize that I never once held a Bible in my hands till just 3 days before I got saved, 4 days before I got saved? I was never encouraged to read the Bible. I was never encouraged to have one as a Roman Catholic. In fact, I sat there after my coworker gave me one. First time I held one in my hands, it was a Wednesday night, and I got saved that Sunday. He gave it to me, he says, read this. And there in my trailer house, I sat down that night, started reading. I read until about 10, 11 o'clock. And man, the more I read, the more I realized I was in trouble with God. And I needed to get some things straightened out. I went to work the next day. I got a haircut on the way home from work Thursday night. My hair was down to my shoulders at that time. Why? Because I came across 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, doth not even nature teach you it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Well, I was trying to get things right with God. God was my long hair. Okay, I can take care of that. I'll do that. But the thing that I really needed taken care of, I couldn't take care of. That was my sin. I got home from work that night after getting my hair cut, and I started reading the book. And the more I read, the more God just became alive to me from the pages of this book. And I got up Friday morning, and I was ready to go to work. And I said, I can't go to work. What am I going to tell them at work? The shop freak got a haircut because the Bible said to. So I called in sick. Stayed home, read my Bible. And about sometime during that day, I picked up the phone and I was going to look up the number of the Catholic church that I was raised in because I knew I needed some help. And I was ready to dial the number and I thought, no, they had me as a kid. They didn't help me. They didn't answer the questions that I've got right now. So I called my coworker's pastor. He made an appointment to see me on Saturday. I went to talk to him, and the rest of it, you know, I ended up getting saved that Sunday. Just this book. That led me to that. In the English language, it's the power of God through faith and salvation. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This book. And that's what Baptists stand for. Biblical authority. This book. The importance of this book. Which the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox throw out for the teachings of the fathers and the traditions of the church. The Methodists have their book of discipline. And it's maybe on an equal standing with the Bible. But when a question comes up, they'll go to the book of discipline for their authority. The Charismatics and the Pentecostals have their experience. I can't even remember the guy's name now, but I remember years and years ago from this Charismatic magazine I was reading, this guy said, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what my experience was. He's talking about speaking in tongues. Well, just throw that out. No. My experience, any other writings of man, even our church constitution, this is above it. This is the authority. This is what we're to govern our lives by and we're to govern our church by. Look at 2 Timothy. Well, 1 Timothy, we're still there. Maybe you're there, I don't know. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The Catholics and the Orthodox like to go to this and say, see, that verse teaches that the church is the foundation which everything else is to be built upon. This is the verse, especially the Orthodox, which they use to justify the church abandoning or changing what's written here. Danny, when you get ready to build a house, what do you put the foundation on? It doesn't, it's not suspended in the air, right? And even though the church is the foundation, there's something that it rests upon. Jesus Christ is the rock. And this is his word. That's what it all rests upon. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth, but it's built upon this. And it's got to be in line with this first. And you don't change what's here to build upon it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3:15, and that from a child, Paul speaking to Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures, not the teachings of the church, the holy scriptures which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. He says it's given by inspiration. It's given to perfect me. It's given to truly furnish me. You rent an apartment that's fully furnished. Means everything's there you need, right? There it is. Truly furnished unto all good works by the word of God, given by inspiration for what I need. It's that seed that Brother Secret mentioned that was sown even a year earlier to somebody that he wasn't even talking to, but the seed found fertile ground and brought forth fruit. It's the food for my soul, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. In Hebrews, it says strong meat belongs to them who are full age, even those who, with reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The scriptures. Well, what should I do? You get in the word, and you get on your knees before God. Show me, Lord. And God will show you. It's our instruction. It's our teaching. It's our correction. It's our reproof. It truly furnishes us for all that we need. Biblical authority. The first letter of Baptist. That's what it stands for. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I pray that this study that we're beginning this morning will be of help and encouragement to your people. I know that much of what I gave was just history this morning. And we'll get more into the scriptures as we go on with the study. But God, I want a church that is able to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that lies within them. To not just rely upon what somebody told them, what their church taught them, but to truly know the Holy Scriptures, first and foremost, to be made wise unto salvation, but secondly, to be able to give those answers. To reason out of the scriptures as Paul and the other apostles did as they went to various communities and towns and cities. To show from the scriptures as Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch of Jesus Christ and him crucified. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for what you started here. And God, may I be yielded to you to continue to help it to grow. God, work in the hearts of your people, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.